Acts chapter 17, we stopped with a tremendously important concept last hour, and that is the contrast of the way the ancients and literally all of human history has viewed the world. Divine or God, made up of nature and forces, and underneath it is man, and his function is to placate the gods. And it is to placate for his own survival. If you do not placate the god of fertility, you will have no crops. If you do not placate the gods of weather, you will not survive. And that's the way and the slavery in which man lived in ancient history. Plunged into this scene was one book, the Hebrew Old Testament. And that gives us the biblical worldview, which says there is a God who is divine. He's personal, which means he cares. He's revealing, which means he speaks. He's sovereign, which means he controls. And under that is man, his creature, who is not subservient to nature, but is to have a relationship to the personal, revealing, sovereign God. And that is the revelation of Scripture, and that's what makes Israel so unique in the Old Testament because of this thing. Paul is now talking to the pagans, or the polytheists of Greece, and his first theme is, who is God? His nature. And first, you have God is one. And you have God, you have Paul in this context adapting to, coming on the level of understanding of the pagan polytheists of Athens. And we might stop at that point and make a sort of an observation announcement at the same time, is that it is so important in the communication of truth to understand we meet men where they are, not where they are not. And Paul is doing this in his address. He's coming to a very basic thing. God is one. And for most audiences, for a Jewish audience, you don't need to say that because they all know that God is one. But Paul began where his audience was. And therefore, the announcement aspect of that statement will be next Sunday. We will make simply a presentation of the gospel from the standpoint of the person of Christ, because I realize that we're coming to Christmas and there are aunts and uncles and nephews and relatives and what have you that are here, in-laws, outlaws, what have you. And consequently, I think it's important on occasions such as this to start with square one, which is the gospel. So we'll break at 11 o'clock next week. God is one. So verse 24. The God, singular and particular. The word the makes him particular or specific, God makes him singular or one. Number two, God is one. Two, God is creator. And notice this is not argued, it is assumed. The God who made the world. Now remember, Paul's before the Areopagus, and his audience would be made up of Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophies. And if they held on to their own philosophy, the Epicureans just walked out the door. Because the Epicureans did not believe in creation. They believed in the fact that they thought matter was eternal. And consequently, they did not believe in creation at all. Their theory, Epicurean Greek philosophy theory, was that the world is a result of the chance collision of atoms. Does that ring familiar? It was the chance collision of atoms, and that was plain old Greek philosophy long before Darwin ever breathed, and was part of their theory of the universe. God is creator, God who made. Second, God who is creator is also sovereign. The point at which this would hit his Athenian audience would be, of course, they had and worshipped in the pantheon. Pan meaning all, theon from the word for God, theos, means they worshipped in a center where all the gods were gathered together. And there was no controlling God, no sovereign God, no God of providence. There were simply many gods, all of whom contributed to the scene of the world at that time. And notice again, Paul is crashing right through the Greek philosophy because he says in verse 24, the God who made all things, the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is the sovereign God. That probably is more than anything else the key thought or the key idea of the Old Testament. For example, look at Psalm 135. Verses 5 through 7, Psalm 135, 5 through 7. And again, if we can appreciate the force of these words as it literally crashed into the paganism and the polytheism of the ancient world, literally dove into everything they believed and thought. And into the midst of this is verse 5. For I know that the Lord, and notice the word Lord is all in caps, so it's Yahweh. I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. Total sovereignty of God over his creation. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasures. What was the relationship of God to man? Sovereign. What was the relationship of God to nature? In control over all of it. And that is the statement that Paul is making on Mars Hill. Now, we ought to keep in mind that as he makes those statements, he is going to say, God is one. God is creator. God is sovereign. And if you can use your imagination a little bit, can you imagine standing in front of somebody and every one of those statements is like taking a 12-inch sword and stabbing it full length into your body? Because that's exactly what Paul was doing on Mars Hill. God is one, and he plunges it into polytheistic hearts. God is creator, and that's a second plunge. God is sovereign, and that is a third. And fourth, God is infinite. Notice he's giving a lesson in theology proper. He's given a lesson in the character and nature of God. God is infinite. And the infinity of God simply means that God cannot be contained. God cannot be contained. God cannot be localized. And that is a statement that we come down to in Acts chapter 17 as he approaches the Athenians and says, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. I can't think of any verse that would absolutely annihilate his audience more than that. Because they lived in a town where 1 to 3 public gods, God is in the Pantheon, God is in the Acropolis, God is in all of these buildings, and Paul says God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. Is God up there on the Pantheon? No, he is not. God is not there. And Paul begins by literally dynamiting the foundations of what they believed. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. Now let me point out the technique that Paul is going to use at this point. Number one, it is true that the one true God can't be kept in a building. And that is true in the Old Testament, even of the true God. And you know what? Your philosophers admit the same thing. And so in 1 Kings 8:27, you have verses such as, will God indeed, and the problem that comes up and makes this question come to the fore is the building of the temple. And with the building of the temple, a question comes up. You mean there's going to be a temple in which God dwells? You can't put God in a building. And thus, chapter 8, verse 27, will God indeed dwell on earth? And notice the emphasis on the infinity of or the immensity of God. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. And those are the words of Solomon upon the building of the temple. Now, notice Paul speaks these same words in Acts 17 to the Athenian Areopagus. Reading again, chapter 17, verse 24, the God, God is one, who made, God is creator, the world and all things in it, since he is Lord, he is sovereign, of heaven and earth, God is infinite because he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, what is that going to be saying to the audience? It says, if you Athenians continue to believe that God is up on that hill in that building, then A, your God is very small, or B, you don't have a God. And that's what Paul is going to be driving at. Euripides, I've never really understood the terms that historians use, but they are used in this way, that there's paganism, and then there is higher paganism or enlightened paganism, and higher or enlightened paganism would take in men such as Euripides, who said, quote, what house built by craftsmen could enclose the form divine within its walls? And that's part of their philosophy. God is one, God is creator, God is sovereign, God is infinite. Fifth, God is independent. This is one of the hardest facts for man to swallow. God doesn't need me. Can you imagine the inestimable loss to God who does not need us? But what does Paul say in verse 25? Neither is he served by human hands, as though he, God, needed anything. And therefore, the emphasis is that God is independent, and the independence of God, what we mean by that, is he is not dependent. This is just saying independent in a different way. He is not dependent on sources. There probably is where man stands in the most total antithesis to God that you could possibly stand. Because we are totally dependent on sources. Physically, we have to have air to breathe. We're totally dependent on sources. God doesn't need oxygen. God doesn't need to breathe. God doesn't need to have a heart to beat. God doesn't need anything. God is independent, and that is what he is saying in this particular context. Let me quote two. Euripides once again and Plato. Euripides said, God, if he be truly God, needs nothing. That's a Greek philosopher. Plato said, what advantage accrues to the gods from what they get from us? And the independence of God is the thought being emphasized. Look at Psalm 50. If you want to focus on the independence of God, use Psalm 50. Now, it is true, God uses us. But that's a privilege, not a need. It's a privilege given to us, but it does not flow from God's need. You have surely had in your travels around with Christianity been exposed to the pagan thought, have you not? The only hands that God has are yours. Wow. And I repeat, it is a privilege to be used by God. And it is privilege, but it is not need on the part of God. God is not wringing his hands saying, I hope your hands will work, for if they do not, I'm dead. Psalm 50. Verse 9. God is speaking. He says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. Can you handle verse 12? If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. And this is what Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Sixth, after God is independent, God is life. Verse 25. Latter part. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. God is life. Now, the Athenians were different, and this can be historically demonstrated. They were different from everybody else, because they believe they were autochthonos. And I'm transliterating, but A-U-T-O-C-H, autoch, T-H-O-N-O-S, autochthonos. That is the belief which they held, that they sprang from the soil of Athens. They believe they sprung from the soil of Athens. And therefore, they were different as Athenians from everybody else. Very interesting historical note at that point. And there's lots and lots and lots of Greek literature, lots of Greek history and so forth. Do you know that the only people who have no tradition of how their ancestors came to Greece are the Athenians? I mean, you can look and look and look and look, and there is no historical tradition at all anywhere saying my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my ancestors, they all came from such and such. And probably most of us have an idea that all of our ancestors came from where? England, Ireland, whatever, Germany, various places. The Athenians had no such tradition. You know why? They didn't believe in it. We, Athenians, sprang from the soil of Athens, and that was their belief. And therefore, they believe they were different from all other men. Therefore, Paul is going to argue that there is one God, one mankind. And that is all going to masterfully lead up to, there's one God who's personal, living, and saving. There's one humanity who is sinful and depraved and lost. Then there's also one man in whom salvation comes. And Paul will speak of that one man. And when he speaks of that one man in terms of salvation, he will say that that man was raised from the dead. And the moment he said anastasis, resurrection, it was all over. Athens was dead. That was it. Paul had to leave town because of that belief. And we'll see that developing. All right, notice how this goes then in verse 26. He made from one man or one source every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And then notice the two sovereignties of God in history that are expressed in this point. It says, number one, having determined their appointed times. The word times is not the word chronos that means time chronologically, but it's the word kairos that means season. And it's a period within a time. If we would say this is the Christmas season, you would not say this is the Christmas chronos. You'd say this is the Christmas kairos. Kairos means season of the year. We use the word that way. He lived in the times of the horse and buggy. What do we mean by the word times? Don't we mean epoch? The time within history? And therefore, he's simply saying in verse 27, 8, that God has determined the rise and emergence and the decline of the nations, the seasons, and the boundaries of their habitation. The New International Version is beautiful as far as the Greek text is concerned, because it said the exact places where they should live. God is the author of national boundaries, is the teaching in this verse. And the reason for such an arrangement is in verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And the idea involved is very simple, that God is sovereign, so men will recognize Him. God is sovereign in His creation, Romans 1. He's sovereign in history. He's sovereign in geography, verse 26. He's sovereign in man in every sense of this word. That was recognized in some of their literature. For example, Epimenides said, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee," now catch this, "we live and move and have our being." And Paul grasped that. And notice in verse 28, "In Him we live, we move, we exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring." And there are two possibilities for that. One would be from the thought of Epimenides, who said, "For in thee we live and move and have our being." Aratus, I believe was of Crete, if I remember correctly, said, "In every direction we all have to do with Zeus, for we are also His offspring." Now that does not mean Paul is bowing down to Aratus and Epimenides and saying we worship Greek literature. He's saying this, that in the biblical sense, man was made in the image of God. Now, over here, in your own writers, I find that truth. Your own authors have said it. And he read from and quoted from them, not as a basis of authority, but as a basis of recognizing that the same truth in Greek philosophy is also overlapping in truth with Scripture. Maybe we could diagram in this way. Here is two lines of thought. Divine viewpoint over here on the left, human viewpoint on the right. And by and large, human viewpoint and divine viewpoint are totally opposite. However, sometimes this happens. No, that's not right. Occasionally, this happens. Human viewpoint will overlap, and it will say something that is also true in the Word of God, and here, you've got an overlap. That what the pagan Euripides or Aratus or Plato or Sophocles said, when they said that, that's also found in the Bible. And therefore you have an over... And this is what Paul is playing on. He's simply saying, in order to reach my audience, I'm going to go over here in what you are familiar with, and I'll quote your poets, but I'll only quote them where they agree with truth, and I'll only quote them where they agree with the Word of God. Now, in what sense does the words of Aratus that says we are His offspring, in what sense does that match Scripture? Well, to keep from turning to it, listen to this, Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. What's that saying? Isn't that saying something similar to what the Greek poet said? We are His offspring, not in the sense of salvation, not in the sense of a great brotherhood of man, but in the sense of, I'm the creation of God. God made me. We are made in His image, and therefore it overlaps. Now, in the period of Athenian history and man's history, that worship of idols, if I am made in the image of God, who should I worship? God. If I instead worship an idol, what does that say about me and my knowledge of God? I'm ignorant. And Paul takes the whole ignorance of man and said God overlooked it. Verse 20, 8. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of man's ignorance. The New Testament views this way. It marks off the coming of Christ and says with the coming of Christ, humanity has a fresh start. And everything prior to that was overlooked. Now, we've got several passages along that line. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance. So back here, we have the period of ignorance of God expressed in idolatry. And according to Acts 17 and verse 29, God overlooked it. Two other passages deal with the same concept. They are Acts 14, 16. Acts 17:29, the verb is overlooked. King James is colorful. Do you have it? Winked at? Yes, winked at. I guess it's not bad, but winked at involves romantic connotations rather than just a short look. So we've got overlooked. God overlooked those times. Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, which reads, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. God overlooked. God permitted nations to go their own ways. Nations going their own ways is called history. Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. And we're really breaking into a section here, but notice in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly, speaking of Christ, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Overlooked Acts 17, permitted Acts 14, Romans 3 and verse 25, what was it? Passed over? Passed over. Now, there's an interesting thing in all three of those passages, and it's this. That the overlooking was terminated with Christ. That the permitting was terminated with Christ. And that the passed over was terminated with Christ. That's why I have used the words Scripture treats as though with the coming of Christ, it's a fresh start. And therefore, let's go back to chapter 17. And Paul now moves, then, to the responsibility of man. Acts 17, verse 29. Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone. An image formed by the art and thought of man. Interesting thought, isn't it? Who made God in the Greek pantheon? Man made God. Who made God in the Bible? God made man. So in the Scriptures, God made man. In the Greek religions, man made God, which is what Paul is saying in verse 29. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should change your mind. Stop thinking polytheistically. Begin thinking monotheistically and in specifically, and in specific case, begin thinking Christologically. Because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And now we focus on Christ. Now, I simply submit this. The man, we know who it is. The man is Jesus, who died, who was raised. And I'll underscore number three, because notice in the sermon, he does not identify Jesus. And here I'm not going to try and really bring any conclusions except to give you a few things to think about. Is it unusual for Paul not to identify Jesus as being Messiah, as being Savior? I would say, yeah, in his previous preaching, that is unusual. Paul usually doesn't do that. He didn't do it on Mars Hill. Does he talk about the death of Christ? Yes, he does. Does he talk about the death of Christ on Mars Hill? No. Is the death of Christ significant? Yes. Because when Paul states the gospel in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says he died, he attaches for our sins, is there any soteriological, soteriology means salvation of the doctrine, is there any soteriological truth that's really emphasized in this sermon? Does it really center on the man who died? Now, having said that, look at chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 2. Keep in mind now, he leaves Athens and he reaches Corinth. I wonder if the meager results in Athens, and by the way, the missionary journeys of Paul were an enormous failure. When he went in and preached Christ, his results were absolutely meager. Nothing happened. We often think of Paul as this great giant. I want to do some Sunday a little thing on, and I'm going to call it the cosmetics of the ministry. Preachers wear cosmetics. They use mascara. They use lipstick. I mean, they dress the part because they're supposed to. And one of the dressings of the part are you're supposed to be a magnificent, fearless, meet life, know God man, right? Ever got that image? Paul came into Corinth and the guy's got the shakes. He's weak. And that's the way he came. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul didn't come in as the great evangelist who was going to convert the city. When I came to you, brethren, he says, I did not come with superiority of speech, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I made the decision. I wonder, and I'm just wondering now, did he make it after Athens? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, of whom he had said nothing to Athens, and him crucified, about which he had said nothing in Athens. And so I just say, I wonder if Athens may not have been the turning point. Oh, notice his arrival in town. I was with you in weakness, scared spitless. If I can paraphrase the word fear, that's what it means. Scared to death. And with the shakes. That's the mighty Apostle Paul. And it's part of the humanness that made up that particular man. So, did he make a change in policy with Acts chapter 17? The fact that his speech on Mars Hill, and it's a beautiful one, isn't it? It's really, it hits at the heart of things. But I wonder, and I'll drop it with this, did Paul ever think that is not the approach? I'm not going to argue monotheism. I'm not going to argue that God is creator. I'll assume that. I am going to preach Christ as a crucified man on the cross. Perhaps there was a change. We do not know. I simply put that in front of you. Well, what were the responses in Athens of the intellectuals? Basically, he's given a couple of lessons to them, to the pagan. Number one, you're ignorant by your own confession of the divine nature. Number two, it introduces the man of God's appointment and concludes the sermon with the fact that God raised him from the dead. He's speaking to the Areopagus. When the Areopagus was founded, there was a speech made, and it was spoken by, quote, end quote, Apollos. And his words upon the foundation of that assembly and that court were these. Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no anastasis. And when Paul said that God has raised anastasis, him from the dead, verse 32 occurs. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, I guess in a polite way, but with probably lots of disdain, we will hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite. One of the members of the court was convinced, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And that is it. With the exception of a small handful of people, Athens went on from that point in its intellectual pride and religious idolatry. No church was founded in Athens. There's a letter to the church at Thessalonica. There's a letter to the church at Philippi. There's a letter to the church at Corinth. Two letters to the church at Corinth. But there is no letter in the New Testament called, Shall We Turn to Athens Too? Because there was no church in Athens. And basically with the end of chapter 17, when at verse 33 it says Paul went out of their midst, it means Paul went out of their midst without a church being founded, and he went up out of their midst, never to return. Well, 10 minutes, and let's get into Corinth. I'm using a little stick-on tabs. I have had developed the bad habit, and some of you probably know it, of over-reviewing. And we'll end up, Jane said a couple of Sundays ago, that was identical to what you did Wednesday. And it's the beginning of what you have to tolerate over the years as age catches up. I didn't remember that was the same thing I had taught. And so I'm putting a little stick-on sheets here to make me not review too much. In Athens, now evangelization of Corinth. 18:1-17. 3 points. Paul's arrival. 1-4. Paul's stay. 5-11. Paul's trial. 12-17. And in that trial, the question will be, is Christianity a legal religion? And that will be settled by saying, yes, it is. And in verse 12, he comes before Gallio, who is the proconsul of Achaia, and they attempt to tell the Roman officials, the Jews do, that this man persuades men, verse 13, to worship God contrary to the law. And Gallio is going to rule that Christianity is truly legitimate. It is not an illicit religion. and that will be developed at this particular point. With the evangelization of Corinth, we come to the end of Paul's second journey. Notice 18:22. When he, Paul, had landed at Caesarea, he went up, greeted the church, and went down to Antioch, from which the journeys had begun. And so we'll be ending that second journey. Now, again, in just the last 5 minutes or so, by the way, this will be Paul's longest stay. He's going to stay a year and a half in Corinth and teach. But one of the significant things is that these chapters begin to reveal the human nature of Paul. One of the fantasies of Christianity today is the confusion of human nature with carnality. Do you ever get mad? Are you ever afraid? That's not sin. Did someone tell you it was? That you get in a situation where you literally shake with fear, and the preachers have told you, oh, you shouldn't fear, have faith. You'll be strong. Bull. That's a lie. And nothing less than that. Emotion is human. And we're going to find Paul arriving in the city of Corinth with the shakes, with fear. Hear the word, we read it. Fear, F-E-A-R. What does fear mean? It means just what it means. Fear. Paul was afraid. He started in Europe. Things had gone bad for Paul, really. He had that vision of the Macedonian man, and he said, God's calling me to Europe. He went to Europe and went to Philippi and ended up being beaten and thrown in jail. The Roman officials ended up begging him to get out of town. He went to Thessalonica, where his friend Jason put up money to guarantee that you'd get this guy out of town for good. And he didn't get to go back. He was down in Athens, and I hope this doesn't run your whole theological view of the world, but the poor guy almost had an ulcer. He was worried sick. Worried sick. Three times, he says, when I was down in when I couldn't get back to Thessalonica, I could not put up with it any longer. What does that mean? I want to see you so bad, I can't handle it anymore. That's Paul. And we'll develop this in detail. He got thrown out of Thessalonica, went down to Berea, which was off the beaten way, and things were so bad that the people from Thessalonica came down to Berea, ran him out of town. He went 300 miles south to Athens. He preached in Athens and said the resurrection, and he was done. And he arrives in Corinth with the shakes and with much fear. And that is Paul. By the way, he says, we'll develop this. I'm just going now with the clock. You know, at Troas, Troas linked east-west, north-south, the Black Sea with the Aegean Sea, the Asia with Europe. And in Troas, he said, I had an open door. But I was so sick for you Corinthians, I couldn't stay. And he turned his back on an open door because he went down to Corinth. Let's close with that. 2 Corinthians 12. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. He was so burdened and concerned for the church at Corinth that we read in verse 11, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Did you get that? No rest for my spirit. not finding Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them. Who is them? The people at Troas, where he had an open door. I went on to Macedonia. And so here's Paul that says, I would have settled down in Troas. I had a chance. I had an opportunity. I couldn't take it. Because I was busting open for you people. Though busting open is not a word, I realize. But I was busting open for you people. And that is Paul. And I wonder, when I see all of these people, mostly preachers, who are so confident, God has told me to build a temple. And I want to say, you rotten, no good, insolent liar. And there's no other word for it. You don't identify with Paul. Paul was torn apart for his people. I read to you, did I not, the letter from Jim Boyle in Saudi, who narrated how this morning he just couldn't make it into the desert. He was so torn and finally gained strength to do it. Hey guys, that's called a ministry. And that's what it's all about. And it is not the flesh, it is not the TV, it is not the building. It's faithfulness in the communication of the Word of God. Father, we're thankful today for your Word that is so important to us and so vital. And therefore, whatever the circumstance on the outside may be, may we trust it, may we believe it, and may we move forward. We're thankful for a man like Paul that is so human. A man who was a vessel of the very Word of God, knew what fear was all about. And a man who was the communicator of the truth, trembled. And therefore, may we learn to distinguish that we are men and women. And though we have the eternal Word of God, we are human and we have feelings and we have emotions. And may we, in the midst of all of this, learn to trust you, to believe your Word, and to plod on. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, I forgot the announcement tonight. Immediately after the evening Bible study, we'll have a carol sing and refreshments downstairs immediately following the evening service.